Now, Heavenly Father, as we gather ourselves together before the throne of your grace, in the presence of your Spirit, under the power of your word, we ask that you would search us and know our hearts, and try us and know our ways. See if there's any evil way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would have the freedom to open the eyes of our understanding and strengthen us in the inner man. We ask that you would deliver us from the distractions of this life. Help us to seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. We pray that you will teach us during this brief period of time to think and to act on a higher plane. Help us to receive and implement the lessons that we find in the passage before us. Things that were designed before history began, recorded for us many, many hundreds of years ago, and yet, Father, relevant to every single person that's gathered here today. Because like this man, we are also crippled in our own way. We find ourselves unable to bring about our own healing, our own recovery. We find ourselves incapable of achieving the very things that we read in Scripture and that we agree with, things that we desire, and yet things we cannot attain. Only by the power of the Word of Jesus Christ are we able to accomplish those things. So, Father, we ask that we would be receptive this morning as God the Holy Spirit lifts up his sword and wields it in our behalf in spiritual surgery. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 5, as we saw last time, we have the beginning of Jesus' intentional campaign of offense to the religious leaders. He chose an area of their religious life that they were most committed to, and yet an area where they were most in violation of the plan and the purpose of God. While they felt that they had the right interpretation of the understanding and application of the Sabbath, in fact, they were violating the principle of the Sabbath in every activity of their life. The reason being that they had turned what God designed to be a way of life and a way of faith, a way of deliverance, a way of power, they had turned it into spiritual slavery. They had turned it into drudgery. What the Pharisees had as a religion is what most people think Christianity is. The reason is because people today do the same thing the Pharisees did and take something that God designed for our blessing, something that God designed to refresh us, to encourage us, to uplift us, something that He intended to answer the questions that we have in life, and they turn it into a rigorous system of self-effort. A system that brings us to the point of weariness and exhaustion and hopelessness and frustration. And they call this the Christian life, and it's anything but. For the Pharisees, of course, this was the Sabbath. The issue of the Sabbath was one of the most crucial areas of practice in the religion of Judaism as they understood it and as they applied it to the people. And so on the Sabbath day, Jesus, walking by the pool near Bethesda, meaning the house of mercy, finds a man who had been there for 38 years. The man was a cripple. And he had waited for so long in the hope that he might be able to get into the pool because of the legend that existed of an angel stirring the pool and the idea that a misconception, by the way, as all people have in religious thought and religious practice, there are always all kinds of false ideas that if I can just do this, if I can stir myself up, if I can work myself into a proper position, if I can get myself into this pool, or if I can get someone else to show me how I can get into this pool, it's going to solve my spiritual problems. And it never works. And the reason it never works is because the spiritual life doesn't come about by works, it comes about by faith. It comes about by the power of Jesus Christ. And we have to come to a point, and sometimes for many people, many believers, it takes years, it takes even decades. There are many, many believers, as we study the lives of great men and women through history, who went through a lifetime of seeking and a lifetime of pursuing and a lifetime of striving and a lifetime of struggling, only sometimes after decades, maybe at the very end of their life, as we find with many of the great men and women of Scripture, Samson being an example. Only in the closing moments of his life did he finally come on the real secret of spiritual dynamics. And that was the principle of surrender, unconditionally, totally, completely. The principle that Paul recognized in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. It's a principle of brokenness. It's a principle of submission. It's a principle of surrender. And it's for this reason that our Lord, on the Sabbath day, a day that was instituted and implemented for man, Jesus said man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It was a provision of God's grace. It was a provision of God's mercy. It was a provision for rest and refreshment and comfort. And yet it had been turned into a merciless system, a rigorous system of human effort. Even while doing nothing on the Sabbath, they were having to work to do nothing because of the 39 regulations that the Pharisees imposed on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus asked the man the question. We're going to primarily look at verses 14 to 17, but I want to just go back to the question that Jesus asked the man when he came to him in verse 6, and he said, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, that's the real question. If I were to tell you, for example, this morning that I had a plan, and there are all kinds of schemes and ideas out there, and you get phone calls all the time. I have people giving me calls. I had a lady call me the other day, and she said something along the line of, I work for such and such a security system, and we would like to show you how your home can be secure, and so on and so forth, and what would be the best day for us to come. And I really get a bit aggro when people presume that I want what they have without even having the courtesy to say, would you be interested or would it be all right with you? They just presume, and so I usually get a little bit testy and I say, well, frankly, I don't think I need it. And of course, she got quite upset and started talking about the security of my goods, and I said, I don't really have a whole lot in this house that anybody would get a whole lot out of stealing. If they want a used TV set or something, they can have it. I don't really care. Let them come and take it. And then she got a bit more upset, and she said, well, that's all fine, but what about your security? And I said, well, my security is my own responsibility. And, of course, thinking that I have the greatest security system in the world because the Lord has said, I am your shield. I am your defender. And she just wouldn't take no for an answer. I kept trying to be polite and just say, you know, we're not interested. Thank you very much for calling. And she said, well, sir, that's all fine and dandy for you, but what about the security of your family? Well, by this time I'd had enough, and I said, ma'am, let me just tell you this. We've got six pretty qualified martial artists in this house. If anybody breaks in, that's their problem. And she said, oh, well, okay, thank you very much, and hung up. But the point that I'm making is everybody has a scam, everybody has a plan, everybody has a program. Even in the religious realm, people are constantly saying, this is the way, that's the way. Just imagine for a moment that I had a plan that I was able to present to you this morning and tell you that if you would pursue, if you would persist, if it was worth enough for you to devote and to dedicate and to commit yourself to pursuing, to seeking, to a course of study, to whatever it would take, if you're willing to do this, I can promise you that somewhere along the line, depending on conditions within yourself, conditions of your own capabilities, your own talents, the speed that you progress, whatever, somewhere along the line, you're going to come into an inheritance of $10 million, and that will be yours to do with whatever you want. Now, unfortunately, people are motivated by money because it takes money to live, and that's just one of the factors that we have to work with in life. But if I told you that, some of you would latch on to that, and I could give you a guarantee that you're going to see the day that you're going to reap this tremendous reward, even though it may take you 10 years. Maybe it'll take you 15 years. But you see, God has made a promise to you and I, not only of eternal life, which we receive instantly at the moment that we trust in Jesus Christ, but He has made us a promise of recognizing and appropriating and experiencing in this life a taste of heaven. He has promised to each and every one of us the fact that in this life we can enter into a way of blessing, a blessed condition of life, a blessed condition of soul, and a power and a dynamic that will go to work in our lives, not just for ourselves, because part of achieving and attaining this thing is that we have to be selfless. We have to not be focusing on what do I get out of this, but what is it going to accomplish for others? What's it going to mean to my family? What's it going to mean to my children? What kind of a legacy am I going to leave behind? What kind of ripples am I going to send out into this world and into this life that are going to touch the lives of other people long after I've gone from this earth? These are the things that God promises us. And as we study and as we look in Scripture, we find those, and Hebrews chapter 11, which we'll be dealing with in our study tonight, the by faith principle, the heroes of faith, each and every one of those people were people who saw what God had to offer, recognized the value of the promise, realized its potential both for time and eternity, and they wanted it. Now, even for $10 million, some of you, if you had to concentrate and devote and dedicate yourself for a year, it wouldn't be worth it. Some people are inherently lazy. In fact, I think all of us are inherently lazy, and overcoming our own sluggishness and our own laziness and slackness is one of the great tests of life, and this is why the Scripture places such emphasis on endurance and perseverance. Are we going to persevere in our pursuit of the spiritual? Are we going to pursue in the desire to realize what God has for us in this life and in this time, however long it may take? It's going to go over many rocky roads, many high mountains, and many deep valleys. But the question is, are we going to, in the words of the author of Hebrews, hold fast that confidence to the end? Now, that's the real test. And, of course, very few believers achieve that. This man had been for 38 years hoping and praying and trying to drag himself into the water for what? Just for physical healing. Just so that he could get up and walk. And when Jesus came to the man, he asked him a question that's relevant to each and every one of us, and that is, do you really want to be made whole? Now, the word whole is very important because here he's talking about physical infirmity. As it applies to you and I, it talks about all of the spiritual problems that we have in our life. Do you really want it? Is it something that you really desire? Is it something that you're really going to achieve? And I think part of the reason that he chose this man out of the many, many people that were there is the fact that being there 38 years, he must really want it. He's endured. He's persevered. However small, however slight his understanding, just the thought that an angel of God, somehow in this great chasm, this great gap between man and God, there was this angelic creature that came down and stirred this water, and this was a provision of God, and somehow if I can get into this water, God would touch me and make me whole. His understanding is flawed, as your and my understanding is often flawed, but he was working within the understanding that he had, and he was striving with everything that was in him to attain it. And it's after 38 years that our Lord makes an appointment with this man and asks him a question that you and I need to understand, and that is whether or not you really want to be made whole. And in order to answer it properly, you have to begin by being honest with yourself and saying, all things are not well with me. All things are not right with me. This is a great danger. Those who think they're okay. You know the old I'm okay, you're okay principle. I'm all right. I can handle life. I can overcome. I can deal with the adversities. I'm all right by myself. That kind of person cannot be healed. That kind of person cannot be helped. If you think you're okay, if you're content with yourself as you are, if you're very pleased with the person that you are a diseased person without hope. No one, not even the Lord himself, can heal you because you don't really want to be made whole. And the reason you don't want to be made whole is because you don't sense the crying need within yourself that says things are not right within my soul. So Jesus asked the question. And then he, of course, gives the command in verse 8, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he commands the man to do something that in and of himself he cannot do. Every command of Scripture to you and I is a command to do something we are totally incapable of doing. As I illustrated previously, we can live on that horizontal plane very easily, where the boundaries of this world, time, space, matter, intellect, those are the limitations of our life. Job said it in Job 14 and verse 5, and Paul re-echoed it in Acts chapter 17. God has established boundaries that you and I do not have the power to surpass, and that's at least four of them. Four things that act as a fence, four things that act as a boundary, as a hedge, to keep you and I within the field, within the paddock, if you will, of human limitations. But it's not God's intention that you stay there. Because God's intention is that somewhere along the line, you and I enter into another plane. And instead of being limited by time, we're to start living for eternity. Instead of being limited simply by space, we can only be one place at one time, and yet God has made provision for you and I not only to go into the past nearly 2,000 years to stand, as it were, on the porch and see Jesus discussing talking with this man, but to lay hold of the principle of something that happened long ago in the past and make it come alive again today. The purpose of Bible study is always to take advantage of that which the Lord has already done and make it live again for you and I today. And not only that, the fact that through our prayers we can touch the lives of believers in other parts of the world, and we can support missionaries, and we can have an impact in other places, and so we're delivered from space into infinity. David asked the question, "Where can I flee from your spirit?" And the answer is no place, because God is all places. And through our relationship with Him, we enter into that ability. The fact of matter is overcome by living in the realm of the Spirit. Here we're limited by the body. We can only do what is possible within the body. I can't pass out of this room through this wall. If I happen to fall down, I find out, or if I am riding on a push bike and I wreck it, if I jump off of the roof, I find out very quickly that there are limitations of my body. And gravity and my body together without a solid substance underneath is going to come to a crashing problem. But when we enter into the by faith lifestyle, suddenly we're living in a realm. We are actually acting and thinking and moving in a realm far removed from this body. Our thoughts, our motives, our intents, our actions, our prayers begin to spread out into a realm that we cannot even comprehend the end of what's going to happen as a result of it. And of course, our intellect is overwhelmed and overcome by what the Bible calls divine wisdom. The wisdom of God. The absolute limitlessness. Paul says at the end of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, "Oh, the infinite wisdom of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who could possibly instruct Him?" No one could do it. Why? Because His wisdom is infinite and limitless. Now, this man is an example to you and I in the physical realm of the spiritual, because you see, you and I have our ailments, we have our infirmities, we have our weaknesses, we have our faults, we have our flaws, and we have to first of all realize them and have the desire within ourselves to overcome those things. And I guarantee in your life as well as in my life as we move along, we're going to try many things that are not going to work. You're going to try to get in that pool, you're going to try this spiritual gimmick, you're going to try some religious thing. Many people run hither and yon, here and there, desperately seeking, and I'm not condemning the seeking, they're searching, they're desperate. They want answers. They want someone that can give them the answer. And so someone says, "Well, if you stand on your head and recite the Lord's Prayer, you'll be spiritual. It'll solve all your spiritual problems." Or if you'll do this religious exercise or this religious activity or do one thing or another, all kinds of things. And so we try and retry because of our limited understanding, until finally one day the Lord meets us, and He's the only one who can make the appointment. He's the only one who knows the time. He's the only one who knows the hour where we've come to the place. And I want to suggest to you that the only reason this man was not healed previously is because it took him 38 years to come to the point where he was ready. God designed from eternity past that this crippled man was going to be healed. You say, why did it take 38 years? Because that's when he was ready. And God is going to wait until you and I are ready. And what it's going to take in disappointment, what it's going to take in frustration, what it's going to take in failure, what it may take in brokenness, ultimately you and I have to decide. How long is it going to take us to come to that place? For some, it's a very brief time. For others, maybe a very long time. So the man gets up and takes up his bed and walks, and of course he's condemned for doing it because it's the Sabbath day, and you remember the importance that they placed on the Sabbath. In fact, if you'll just go back with me, you remember in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, God rested on the seventh day because His work was finished. The principle of the Sabbath is God's work is finished. God's work is complete. God's work is done. As far as creation was concerned, there was nothing more for the Lord to do. But the failure of the Pharisees in viewing the Sabbath as they did is that they thought that meant God wasn't doing anything. We know, of course, differently, and Jesus points it out here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul says that not only did Jesus Christ create everything, but He sustains everything. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he said that not only did He create everything, but He upholds all things by the word of His power. In other words, once the work of creation was finished, the work of sustaining began. God continues to work. And if you just look at verse 14, it says, "Afterwards Jesus found the man in the temple, and He said to him, 'See, you have been made well. You have been made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.'" And I point you to this just because I want you to understand this man's condition was the result of sin. And our Lord is telling him that if he turns back to sin, something worse is going to happen. Now, what could be worse than 38 years of being crippled and infirm? I don't know. But we understand a principle here, and the principle is very, very important. Our Lord is dealing not with physical problems, but spiritual problems. This man's condition was a result of sin. Now, people would jump to the conclusion immediately and say, well, does this mean that all sickness, all illness is the result of sin in my life? No. Don't get that conclusion. But do understand the broader principle, and that is because of sin, all illness exists. When Adam chose to rebel against God, when Eve chose to sin, they opened the door to every form of human affliction and human suffering and human infirmity known to man. And the point that we need to understand here is that sin is the problem. And it's sin that our Lord's dealing with. In this man's life, it was personal sin. The command is in the present. The present imperative with the negative is telling the man to stop sinning. You've been sinning consistently, and it's because of your consistent sin that you've been in this condition. So we have to recognize that there are certainly times when the afflictions of our life are sin-related, and we have to evaluate ourselves, we have to examine ourselves, and deal with it. It brings another lesson to bear as well, and that is that when God finished creating the universe, it says that He rested. He was still working to sustain. Down in verse 17, you'll notice Jesus saying, "My Father keeps on working, and I keep on working." In other words, He's challenging their conception, their understanding of the Sabbath meaning. The word Sabbath means rest. And they're angry because this man is carrying a burden on the Sabbath which violated their rules. And probably they got their understanding of this from several Old Testament passages. As you look at Jeremiah 17, in verses 19 to 27, Jeremiah told the people of his day, "You're violating the Sabbath, and because you're violating the Sabbath, God is going to judge this nation." But if you read the whole text of the book of Jeremiah, it's not just a day. It's not this one day a week. It's not this let's go to Sunday on Sunday morning idea and live the rest of the week the way we want. What Jeremiah was saying is that your attitude to God and your rebellion against His grace is seen in your conduct on the Sabbath, which is a portrayal of your whole life. Your whole life is a violation of resting in faith on the provision of God. Now, after God judged the nation under Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and after they came back out of Babylon, then Nehemiah comes to begin the rebuilding process. And as he's rebuilding the wall, he notices that on the Sabbath day, people are down at the market and buying and selling is going on the Sabbath day. And so Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 13, verses 15 to 22, rebukes the people again and says, "Don't you realize that this is why God judged the nation? Don't you realize this is why you went into slavery and captivity? If you continue doing what brought that in the first place, it's going to come back." What Jesus is saying to the man, what Nehemiah was saying to his people, what I'm saying to you is the same thing. God rested when the work of creation was over. Sin interrupted the rest. Because when sin entered in, the work of redemption began. And the work of redemption, which is promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, is a work that God never ceases in. Jesus says, "My Father keeps on working, and I keep on working." And what's He working for? He's working for more than just the healing of a crippled man. He is working for redemption. He's moving toward the cross for the accomplishment of the plan of God, for the conquest of sin, for the defeat of the devil, for the deliverance of the human race. And He said, Sabbath or not, the whole Sabbath principle rests on the finished work of God. On the cross, when our Lord accomplished our salvation, you'll remember in John chapter 19 and verse 30, He said, "It is finished." The work is done. The work is accomplished. And on the basis of that accomplished work, there should be rest. Now, in your life and in my life, the application of this is, of course, what we refer to as resting in faith. This man, crippled, could not rest. Doing nothing, just like the Pharisees on the Sabbath, doing nothing, they could not rest. Why? Because of the anxiety of their soul, because of the consternation of their soul, because of the working within their soul of all the rules and the regulations that they have to keep. This is the thing that drives people away from Christianity. You ask the average person what they think of Christianity, all they can think of is rules, regulations, demands, laws, and so on and so forth. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of rest. It's a life of refreshment. But it's also a life of power and dynamic because we don't have to do the work. We're simply a vessel in the hand of God. When filled with the Spirit, filled with the Word of God, His dynamic begins to work out in our life. And so we see tremendous effect going out to those around us and, of course, leaving it behind long after we're gone. My Father keeps on working and I work. And it says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They rightly understood what he said, but they wrongly responded to it. He said, I am God. I and the Father are one, he said in another place. To Thomas, he said, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. When he forgave sin, they asked the question, who can forgive sin but God alone? They were right. But you know, you can be right and be completely wrong. I know a lot of people who are doctrinally right. You can ask them all the questions, they can give you all the answers, and they're as wrong as they can be. And I know people that don't have all the answers, and I know people that have areas of confusion, and they're groping, and they're grasping, and they're struggling, and they're far more right than the others. Because they desire the fulfillment of God's plan and God's purpose for their life, and if they pursue, if they persevere, they're going to find it. Because that is the promise that God will give without reservation to those who continue to seek. I want to turn from John 5, just using this man as an example, and I want to go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 is what we commonly refer to as the faith rest passage. And what I want to do, as you keep in your mind the condition of this man, and especially relating it to yourself, I want you to see yourself as that man. I want you to see yourself this morning, however long you may have been a believer, however long you may have been growing in the Word, doesn't really matter. But there are still areas in your life of crippling. You may be facing tremendous problems right now. And if you trust God, if you're willing to rest in faith, you have to come to the conclusion that the problems you're facing right now are problems that God has permitted and allowed in your life because He wants to bring about a good end. Now, the question is whether or not you're going to deal with those problems by faith. The question is whether or not you're going to surrender to God, allow Him to use the circumstances that you're in, your unique personal time, space, matter, intellect, all of the factors that make you what you are and the fact that you're where you are in this life at this point with the surrounding circumstances that you're in, God is able to take all of that. And He's able to work it out for a wonderful and a blessed end. But the question is whether or not you and I will let Him, because here's what happens. When we find ourselves in the thick of the soup, we start coming up with our solutions. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And the problem is that the solutions we come up with are contrary to Scripture. And because we were unwilling to wait, because we're unwilling to be patient, because we're unwilling to trust in the Lord and let Him work, we go from the frying pan into the fire. We go from a bad situation to one we think is the solution. But always remember, every human solution creates five new problems. When you come up with your own solution, when you say, I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to fix this problem, you're just like Moses saying, well, I'm the deliverer. He was right in his understanding. I'm the deliverer. God is going to deliver. Here are the people. It's time for me to do it. Rolled up his sleeves, went out and killed a taskmaster. And what happened? He spent 40 more years recovering. 40 more years recovering from that one act. And in the due course of time, God brought him to the place and the position and above all, the power. Listen, what you want in your life is the same thing that crippled man wants. You want power. That's what you need. You need power over the areas of sin in your life. You need power in the areas where you're wrestling with circumstances that seem too great for you to bear. Not enough finances, not a good job, not enough work, not a satisfying relationship with people in your family, or not someone that you feel loves and understands you. Whatever it is, what do you need? You need spiritual power. It's the answer in every single case. And every time you and I open the Scripture, it's as if Jesus Christ was standing by our side and saying, do you really want to be made whole? Are you ready yet? Are you willing yet? Is there a complete unconditional surrender on your part where you say, I have no one to help me? You know what that man said when Jesus asked him, do you want to be made well? And he said, I have no one to help me. It was just like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 crying out saying, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And what's he saying? I am helpless and I need a deliverer who is capable of doing for me what I cannot do myself. Let me just give you an example, and it's in the course of Hebrews chapter 4. If you'll let me read the first three verses, he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. You should be afraid this morning. Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as unto them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. That's the deciding factor for you and I this morning, whether what we're hearing this morning is going to be mixed with faith or whether it's just going to be academic information. Verse 3 says, for we who have believed do enter that rest. If I could just put that in a little bit stronger terms from the original, we who keep on believing do enter. If you keep on believing, you're going to come, using the analogy of the Exodus generation, which is the background for this, here you have Egypt, here you have the Sinai Peninsula, here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's the Promised Land. You're going to come through the Red Sea, you're going to wander around in the wilderness, and finally when you're ready, God's going to say it's time to go into the Promised Land. The Promised Land in Scripture is not a picture of heaven. Many people, many songwriters have pictured entering into Canaan as the picture of entering into heaven, crossing the Jordan, going into heaven, and so on. Well, just remember, in Canaan there were wars to be fought, there were giants to be overcome, there were tests to face. You're not going to have those things in heaven. But you will have them if you're going to enter into the life of true spiritual dynamic, which is called, or which we call from this passage, the faith rest life. Now, the author says, these people wandering around in the wilderness had the word preached to them and it didn't profit them. They were under one of the greatest preachers that the world has ever known, a man by the name of Moses, one of the most humble, one of the most meek, one of the most skilled communicators of the Word of God that has ever walked on this soil, and yet his message made no impact in their lives. And you know why? Because God displayed his power to them by defeating the most powerful nation on earth. He then parted the Red Sea and he led them through on dry ground. He then began repeatedly in every test, in every trial, to display to them, I am your keeper, I am your guardian, I am your guide, I will lead you safely and you'll have no fear. But the question is this, did they trust him? And the answer is no. 1 year after coming out of the Promised Land, Moses sent spies into the Promised Land. 12 men walked in. 12 men came out. 2 men said, we can take it. All we have to do is trust God. Joshua and Caleb were ready at that time to claim the Promised Land. And I want to suggest to you that spiritually they did it. How long does it have to take from the point of deliverance to the point of power? It's up to you and I. Joshua and Caleb entered in a year. They said, we've seen all the demonstration of God's faithfulness that we need. We're ready to go in and claim the land. They were unable to because of the 10 others who gave the evil report. But my point to you is that spiritually they entered into the life of spiritual dynamic and spiritual power at that point. And they lived in it throughout the rest of the desert wandering. And for them, the desert wandering was a wonderful time. Their life was blessed. Their life was filled with joy and peace because they knew, however long it took, we're going into that land. We're going to claim it. We're going to eat its fruit. We're going to live in those houses. You know, I've had things in my life that I've looked forward to, I've prayed for, I've longed for, I've waited for, and I've looked forward, and it's taken years and years and years and years, and yet I've never lost the hope that I would realize those things. And you know what? Once it comes, all those years of waiting and those years of praying and those years of longing, it seems like a night. Seems like a very short time. It's over, and the realization of it, the enjoyment of it, the satisfaction, the fulfillment of it is so great that you look back and you say, it was worth it all, and I'd do it all over again. Now, the entire adult generation, as Murray read to you in the scripture reading of 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, the entire adult generation fell short of ever entering the promised land. God had a land for them with houses they did not have to build, cities that they did not have to erect, wealth that they did not have to work for, all of the blessings that God could pour out on them, simply to walk in and claim their own trust, their own inheritance, whatever you want to call it, just to walk in and claim it, and it was there waiting, and they could have it whenever they were ready. It took this man 38 years, the sick man that Jesus spoke to. It took the Exodus generation 40 years, and out of 2.5 million people, I don't know, 600,000 adult males, only two of them went in, Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because they were willing to trust. Now, it's on the basis of that that I want to give you five things out of Hebrews chapter 4 that I want you to take. I want you to trust them. I want you to believe them. I want you to apply them to your life, because this is the essence. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'd encourage you to go and read it on your own quietly someplace and reflect on it. And as you go through it, apply these five things that I want to show you. I'll write them down for you just to help you in your note-taking. But this is essentially what the author of Hebrews is trying to teach to people in his generation who were struggling, who were fearful, who were wrestling, who were anxious. And he says, take the Exodus generation, learn a lesson from them, because God has the same thing for you. He has a life of rest, a life of power, a life of dynamic, a life of joy and peace for every person in this room. Is it just as true for you as it is for me, as it was for Moses, as Joshua and Caleb, anybody? Number one, the point that comes out of the first three verses that I read to you, it is entered by faith alone. They did not enter the promised land because of their military skill. They did not enter the promised land because they had the power to conquer the people, because they didn't have it. That's why their very first victory at Jericho, God had them march around the city seven times, give a shout, and the walls fell down. He wanted to show them victory is not by what you do. It's because I give it to you as a free gift. Your victory over encompassing and entangling sins in your life, it's not going to come because you work at it. It's going to come when you surrender and realize the victory is there by as a gift of God's grace. We who believe enter that rest. I'm going to say to you this morning, on the authority of the Word, as a matter of fact, I could say, as the prophets of old said, thus says the Lord. It's His Word. He's the living God. He cannot lie. If you keep believing, you're going to enter. You're going to find, not in eternity, here in this life, a life of power and dynamic and blessing that you can scarcely comprehend. As a matter of fact, you can't, because eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered in the mind of man the things God has prepared for you. Put a blank there, put your name on it, and say, that's true for me. We who keep on believing. And you see, folks, here's the danger. Some of those people in the Exodus generation died a very short while before the entering into the promised land. They were that close. A lot of Christians come so close. They struggle, they trust, they hang on, and then you know they come to a point and they say, it's just not worth it. I've seen it happen. I've been tempted to do the same myself, and so have you. Throw in the towel and say, I've tried for so long. I've waited for so long. Where is all of this promise of power? And I'm going to give up. And you throw in the towel. You don't know but what you may be a week away from the greatest blessings of your life. You may be a month away. You may be a year away. Who knows how long? But I can tell you this, however long it takes you to reap the blessings that God planned for you, they've got your name on them. In the storehouse in heaven, there is a section that has your name on it, and it has blessings that God intends you to enjoy in this life, and you're going to have to persevere in faith if you're going to claim them. we who believe enter His rest. We hear the word, we mingle it with faith. Principle number two, entering into the faith rest life is based on the practice of a principle. And the principle is the Sabbath. Now, he goes into this in verse 4 and following. He spoke in a certain place of the seventh day, saying, God rested the seventh day from His work. And then he goes on to emphasize the fact that the promise has been stressed over and over again. And as you look in verses 4 through 9, he says, the principle of the Sabbath is something that God established at the beginning. Jesus stated it, the Sabbath is made for man. What's he saying? The rest based on the work of God is for you. Now, you may not want it this morning, and that's tragic, because if you don't, I hate to tell you, you have a hard life ahead. Life contrary to the design of the Maker is not enjoyable. Those of us here who are a little bit older can all vouch, and if I ask for testimony this morning, there would be plenty of people here to say, I've tried it my way, and I don't like it. It will lead you to misery and unhappiness. It will lead you to brokenness and bitterness. And there's only one solution. That's God's way. And you know what he says? The whole time we're trying to live life our way, we're working to succeed. We're working to excel. We're working to achieve. And the whole time God's saying, if you would only just let me give you what I planned for you. If you would only rest in the provision of my finished work. We have to learn to practice the principle. You say, well, what is the practice of this principle? Well, the practice of the principle of the Sabbath is actually enunciated in verse 10, and what it means is we have to cease from our own works. You have a plan for your life. Whether you're young or old, you have a plan for your life. Are you willing to surrender that plan? I had a plan for my life. By the time I was 6 years old, I knew what I wanted to do. I wanted to go to Africa. I was 6 years old. That was all I wanted. I wanted to go to Africa. That was all I wanted. I was fascinated by the wildlife, and I used to study it. I had a map of Africa in my head. I could tell you every kind of animal that existed in Africa, and I wanted to go. My perception of that plan was a childish perception. As Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, and all of us do. You know what I didn't realize at the age of 6 years old at the time? Not even yet being a believer, I was actually perceiving something God had planned for me. But I was perceiving it the way a child perceives it. In the due course of time, God says, all right, you spent years. By the way, I hate cities. Most of you know that. I love the bush. I love the open. I love the big sky. I like everything that has to do with the way God created the world. You know what I've had to do my whole life? I've had to live in a city. Everywhere I've gone to teach the word, it's always been in a city. And for 16 years, I lived in one city, doing nothing 7 days a week, but sitting in a little cubicle, digging into the Word of God, and teaching anywhere from 5 to 13 times a week. Study and teach, study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. And you know what happened? Along the course, as God saw fit in His due time, He said, how'd you like to go to Africa? Who, me? I'd given up. The Scripture tells us that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He'll give us the desires of our heart. But you know what He had planned? He had planned not only to go to that place that fascinated me and fascinates me even to this day. I can't even watch Out of Africa without just getting so emotional and ecstatic. One of my favorite films. But He had a reason for me to go there that transcends time. It was not just a place. It was something relating to infinity. It was not just the things. It was matters of the Spirit. It was not just my understanding. It was matters of divine wisdom, so that I have had the privilege and the opportunity on the mission journeys that I've been able to take into that place of touching the lives of hundreds of people who are going to touch the lives of thousands of people who are going to touch the lives of millions of people over the course of time. And I've left the very first trip that I went into Africa. I said, I want to leave a footprint in Africa that'll never be swept away. God allowed it. And satisfied a desire that in my childish mind I couldn't have even comprehended. couldn't have even conceived of such a thing. You have desires in your heart. You have things that you want. I want to tell you that God knows every one of those desires, and I'll even tell you this. God has a way He wants to satisfy every one of them. Your deepest longings, your deepest desires, but I want to take one more step and say this. He's the only one who can satisfy them. Try to satisfy those desires yourself. I promise you, disillusionment, frustration, discouragement, and bitterness. Your every hope will vanish. Your every dream, just at the point where you seem to be taking hold of it, it's going to turn to dust in your hand. But if you pursue the plan of God, you will understand that when He created you, He made you the person that you are. He placed into your soul the thoughts, the desires that you have. Though we pervert and distort them, still there is that seed that we came into this world with. God gave us a mission to accomplish, and that mission relates to the deepest desires of your soul. Now the question is whether you're going to surrender those things and relinquish them to Him. The story is told of the father who had a little girl, and the little girl wanted a pearl necklace like Mama's, and so he bought her a cheap little plastic set of pearl beads like Mama's, and she was so proud of them, she put them on, she wore them, she wouldn't let them go, and her daddy used to come in the evening trying to teach her a lesson and say, "Do you love your daddy?" And she said, "Oh yes, daddy, I love you. You know I do. Do you love me more than your beads?" And she would begin to feel that fear that we always fear when God says, "Do you love me more than these?" "Oh yes, daddy, I do love you more than my beads. Will you give them to me then?" "Oh daddy, don't take my beads away. You can't take my beads away." And he'd say, "No, I won't take them from you. You can keep them." And he continued doing this through the years until finally one day, as he had done it over and over again through the years, she was willing, now a young lady, to relinquish what she had prized so much, to give up the plastic pearls he had given her so that he could place into her hand the pearl necklace that her mother had worn. That's what God's doing to you and I. He's saying, are you willing to relinquish your childish conception of satisfaction? Give that plastic bit of pearls to me so that I can give you the real thing. Same desire, same focus, but it's the real versus the fake. This world offers you the fake. This world says you can have what you want without surrender. God says no, there is no satisfaction without surrender. I've seen it happen so many times. I've seen Christian couples come to a point of frustration. I've gone through it in my own life. I could have Nan stand right here and talk to you about it, and we could tell you about it. And you come to the point where it's the end of the road. You can't live together any longer. You cannot deal with the problems that have come up between you, the wounds, the frustration, everything, the anger, the bitterness, whatever is there. And you say, there's no way, we cannot go on. We need to go our separate way. That's a human solution that will create for you 10 problems greater than any problem you have right now. Now, if you've gone through that, God takes you right now where you are, and the marvelous thing is His grace doesn't stop. But if you're at that place and you say, well, it's not going to matter, God's going to work all things together for good, I can go my way, you're only fooling yourself. You're going to face some real serious problems. And finally, to surrender and say, no, the Word of God makes it clear. This is the will of God. We're going to trust the will of God. Regardless of the impossibility of the situation, we're going to cast ourselves into the hand of the Lord. And I'll tell you what, it's the most absolutely magnificent thing to see Him come into a totally broken relationship and make it the best one that you, beyond anything you could comprehend. He can do that for each and every one of you as married couples right now. You say, well, we've been divorced. Does that mean we're excluded? Absolutely not at all. Means He starts with you right now, right where you are. You surrender where you are. This is the plane that we live on. You surrender right where you are. And watch Him go to work. Well, I need to hurry up or I won't get through these five things. We have to cease from our own works. Notice verse 10. Read it. Verse 9 says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. The provision's been there from the beginning of history. The word rest is actually sabbatismos. It means a Sabbath rest. For he who has entered his rest, the one that enters into God's rest, who is that? Up in verse 1 through 3, that's the one who keeps trusting Him. The one that enters into his rest has ceased from his own works. He did what God did. He stopped working. Why? Because the work's done. God works, we rest. The faith rest life, which we enter by ceasing from our own works, is a focus on the Word of God. Notice what he says as he moves on in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent. The word diligent is the same word translated study in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and it means the same thing. Let us study, let us devote ourselves through the pursuit of the word of God to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. He's saying you can experience what those adults of the Exodus generation experienced in your life. Can be miserable. Verse 12, the little word for is significant because it amplifies the word diligent. This is a word of amplification. It means that here's further explanation. You say, well, okay, we're supposed to be diligent to enter. How do we do it? The answer is in verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Listen, it is alive to anything that you and I have made dead. It is powerful to anything that you and I have made powerless. It will cut through any problem, any barrier, any obstacle in your life. The word of God can do it, and it will start at the very core of your being. It's not going to begin by solving the problems out here. It begins by solving the problems in here. Jesus healed a man 38 years crippled, but he didn't do the work on the body until he'd done the work in the soul. That's the way God works. And is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And you know what that means, that last little phrase? God knows exactly what you're thinking right now, and He's asking the question, do you really want to be made whole? Are you sick of life your way? Are you sick of living life on your terms? Are you sick of finding that all of your attempts and all of your schemes only lead to discouragement and frustration? If you are, He says, listen, my word is the answer for any problem that you have, and it knows what you're thinking, and it knows whether you're answering in the affirmative, do you want to be made whole? He knows right now as He examines each and every one of us in our soul. The faith rest life requires a focus on the Word of God. We have to be willing, diligent in the study of the Word of God. And finally, if we're going to sustain this life, if we're going to sustain this life, now we have to enter it before we can sustain it. But if we're going to sustain this life, if we've entered into His rest, if we're willing to trust His Word, it's going to require, to sustain this life, I should put the word to here, to sustain this life, it's going to require illumination, examination, and correction. Notice what he says, and if you'll just read along with me the last closing words, he says in verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All of us have hidden things within us, within our thoughts, within our minds, within our souls. You're not hidden from him. You can hide from other people. All things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him, get the last phrase, to whom we must give account. You're accountable to God. I'm accountable to God. I'm accountable day by day. One day I'm going to give my final account, but I'm accountable right now. And He knows exactly where I am and exactly what I need, and I have to give an account to Him of what I do with what I'm saying this morning, with what you're hearing this morning. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You say, all right, I feel like one of the Jews in the wilderness. I feel like the Exodus generation wandering, wandering, wandering. When am I ever going to arrive? The author is saying, if you haven't gotten there yet, you hold fast to the confession. You hold fast to the hope. You hold fast to the promise. You refuse to let it go. You will arrive. Persevere, endure, have spiritual tenacity and endurance. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Whatever your hurt and pain is this morning, He knows it. And He sympathizes, and the reason is because He's felt it. He was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. I'll never forget as a young 15, 16-year-old boy, the first time I ever read that verse, and I thought, that can't be so. That Jesus was tempted like I'm tempted, that He feels the same pull, that He had the same distractions, that all of those things were things that assailed Him. He was tempted like us, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because we have need, He has the answer. We have problems, He has a solution. We have inadequacy. He has all sufficiency. Come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And what's he saying here? He's simply saying the first thing we need to be illuminated as to our need. If I can go back to the man in John 5, you have to know you're crippled before you can be healed from being crippled. Do you recognize your need this morning? Are you still living under the illusion that everything's okay? You know, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And you know the tragedy of that? When there's sin in our life and the Word of God exposes that sin and we say, no, not me. You remember when Jesus said to the disciples at the Last Supper, one of you will betray me. And every one of them began saying with fear, with trembling, Lord, is it me? Am I the one that's going to do this thing? Because I know I'm capable. I know it's possible. I know I could do this thing, and I'm terrified lest it be me. And last of all, Judas came with a smirk, with a cynical attitude, with an arrogant attitude. Is it I, Lord? It's the one who never thought that he had the problem that was the one that did it. There has to be that illumination. And when the light of the Word of God comes onto our soul, then we have to be willing to look at what we see. James talks about looking into the Word of God as looking into a mirror. And you know, sometimes when you wake up in the morning after a short night, you don't like what you see. And as the years go by and you look in the mirror, you want to lie to yourself. Oh, I look like I did when I was 18. Yeah, you think so. I remember one guy was a missionary in Brazil, and I was down there visiting him when I was a kid, and they were showing me some of their family pictures, and he said, oh, here's a picture of us. This was 10, 15 years earlier, and he said, I don't think I've changed that much, dear, do you? Fortunately, he had an honest wife, and she said, believe me, you've changed. We want to look into the Word of God, and we want to impose ourselves on the truth and on the righteousness and on the strength and the power that we see and say, yeah, that's me. There's me. That's me. Yeah, I'm okay. James said, when you look in the mirror and you don't take advantage of what it shows you about yourself, you walk away a deluded man. And everyone else can see the problem. If I say I have no sin, I'm certainly not going to confess it, am I? And if I don't confess it, it can't be dealt with. If you're crippled this morning, if you're injured this morning, if you're wounded this morning, if you're helpless this morning, all the Lord's saying is, acknowledge your need. I have the answer. You don't have to come up with a solution. You don't have to look at life and say, ah, this is the way I'm going to go. Listen, I can tell you of time in my life when I looked and I saw no answer. There is no answer. There's no solution. There's no way out. God says, yeah, I've got a way out. I'll make a way where there is no way. You think you're at the Red Sea? I'll part the sea. No problem. You think you have a wall to go through, you can't go through, you give a shout, I'll bring the wall down. You'll walk right through it. Because, see, we look at life from the standpoint of the boundaries that limit our humanity, and we say, there's no way. And God says, what you don't realize, there's a vertical plane that has so many ways you can't even comprehend how many ways I can lead you out of where you are right now. And once we've been willing to look, then we have to accept the solution. And I'll tell you one thing about God. Jesus is the good physician. And one thing about his surgery is that he doesn't use anesthetic. He doesn't dull the pain. And the reason he doesn't dull the pain is because the healing is in the pain. The healing is in the affliction. The healing is in the Jacob, the chiseler, the swindler, the cheat, the con man, wrestling with the Lord like he had wrestled his whole life, trying to get his way. Here's the amazing thing. Jacob wanted the blessings of God. He desired the blessings of God. That's why he chiseled them out of his brother. He had a craving for those things, but see, he said, I'm going to get them my way. And God said, no, you won't. And finally, wrestling with an angel, which is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, he struggled, he became weary, he became weak, he became tired, he became exhausted, and finally the Lord says to him, time for me to go. You know, there's a time when the Lord says in our life, if you're going to continue to struggle against me, I'm going to go. Jacob became fearful and he began to cling to him and he said, I give up. I'm so weak, I'm so weary. And not only that, the Lord had to wound him and dislocate his hip, cripple him. He had to cripple him to make him well, cripple him to heal him. It's happened to some of you. Certainly it's happened to me. The Lord says, oh, you want to fight a little longer? Let me show you what I can do. There you are, crippled. By the way, when he cripples you, you're gonna continue to limp. But it's a glorious limp. I think a guy wrote a book one time on the principle of Jacob limping after he had finally come through to the place of God's blessing, where he said, you're a different man now. You're no longer Jacob. Now you're Israel. You're a prince of God. You have power with men and with God. And Jacob went away limping, and he called his book The Glorious Limp. It's a glorious thing to have that kind of a limp. It's my hope and my prayer that you and I will enter fully into this wonderful faith rest life that the Lord has planned for us, because Canaan's still available. The Sabbath is still for man. But it's not on the seventh day. It's not one day a week. It's every day, every moment of your life. It's every problem. It's every pressure. It's every difficulty where you can say, thank God he has a solution, because I don't. If you and I can be simple enough, if we can be childlike enough to simply say, hey, the Father's going to take care of it. The Father has a solution. Children don't worry about tomorrow. They don't worry about where the food's going to come from. The parents may be wringing their hands saying, how are we going to get by? And the children are playing and happy because mom and dad will take care of it. Except we become as little children. We cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And except we become as little children, we will not enter the land of Canaan. Who was it that went into the land of Canaan after 40 years of testing? It was the children of the generation. They were the ones that had the faith. They were the ones who grew up seeing God work faithfully in their behalf, and they simply trusted him, and he gave them victory. I hope you and I'll do the same thing, whatever our circumstance may be, because I want to tell you that God cares. He knows where you are. He sympathizes with your struggles, your difficulties. He sees the desire of your heart. He knows if you want it or not. And that's going to make all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word and for its clarity and power. We do just pray, Father, that you will open the eyes of our understanding, illuminate us this morning. Help us.